Oh, A Christmas Story. You know, I remember when it first came out, I saw it at the theater. I was a little depraved child when I saw it. And so it stuck in my heart and mind. I loved it ever since. Christmas Story is the nostalgic retelling of Christmas time in the 1940s, northern Indiana. A little boy, Ralphie, all he wants for Christmas is a Red Ryder BB gun, right? That's all he wants. But he's having a very hard time convincing the powers that be that that's a good present, because his teacher, Santa, his mom, you'll shoot your eye out, right? I mean, it's a terrible present. Give your kid a gun. Who would do that sort of thing? Well, he comes to Christmas morning, and he seemingly has not convinced anybody that this is a good gift for him. And so he did not receive his Red Ryder BB gun, at least at this point in the story. Instead, he receives something else. Let's see. Hopefully your Christmas was a little bit better than Ralphie's, right? Not only, at least at this point in the movie, does Ralphie not receive what he wants, he does receive what he does not want. Not only does he not receive that which he thinks is going to give him pleasure and joy, he receives that which he sure is going to bring him pain and embarrassment. Not only does he not receive that which is going to give him prestige, he's going to be the hero, he receives that which is going to bring him humiliation. You know, not his dream, but a nightmare. Oh, man. You know, when you think through that idea, that's kind of like life. How many of us, when we were younger, perhaps you looked forward to the day when you would get married, and you were sure it was gonna be the romantic Hollywood version, and your marriage was gonna be better than anybody else's, and you looked forward to having a family and what that was going to be. And then when that came about or not, it didn't necessarily go the way you had hoped. Or maybe with your vocation. You were sure when you were younger, right, that nobody was gonna do it better than you, that you were gonna set the world on fire, that you were to be the top of the heap, but situations, what they are, and economies, and bad chemistry with bosses with no integrity in politics, and it just didn't work out the way you thought it was going to work out. Or maybe health. You know, as when I was a kid, I played hockey. I played hockey all the time. Played the net. I mean, we were on ice. It was hockey. In the summer, we were on roller skates. It was hockey. I loved baseball. Played, I was not very good at anything, but I liked sports pretty substantially. I whitewater canoed. I remember taking the youth here, whitewater canoeing several different times. And what I did is I dreamed about the time when my kids would be bigger and older and I could teach them how to do sports and I could play with them this way and I could take them on wilderness canoe trips. I've done so many with other people's kids. This would be a blast to do with my own. But in 95, I got sick, lost most of my balance. You'd be surprised how much balance is needed to canoe. And suddenly, all of that was gone. I mean, I could play Barbies. I could do Nintendo with the kids. But that was about it in some ways. Maybe, speaking of kids, we had our dreams of what our children were going to do and be. And it just didn't always work out. You know, there's a gap sometimes between what we dream and what we actually receive. Sometimes, even in Christendom, we come to know Christ and we think, you know what? I love the Lord so much. I am gonna follow him with everything I got. And we've got this mindset that says, if I give everything to following God and I completely follow his word, but that's the kind of life he will bless. I mean, that makes sense, right? He will bless that life. And so we do everything we can do. We fulfill our part of the bargain. But God like never shows up. It doesn't work out the way we thought. Maybe because we obeyed. We came up to a situation, we knew what we should do here, and the obedience thing was gonna be costly. I mean, costly. But we have a big God, and God can work these details out, and so we're just gonna trust God, and so we obey, and we lose. You say, my goodness, what is that about? We get older. And we learn. And then when we face some situations of whether we should obey or not, we start playing through our mind. What's the probability here? And what's going to happen? Worst case scenario. And sometimes we end up making our decisions based on that. This coming year, 2020, I'm pretty convinced of this. I'm pretty sure Satan will make sure of this, and I'm pretty sure God will make sure of this, that you and I as followers will be come to the crossroads where we can trust him or not, we can obey him or not. And the way we're thinking about this cost of obedience issue is going to weigh heavily on the decision we make. Now, Christmas Eve, we did four services in here, we did four across the lobby in the Student Ministry Center. We had a techno glitch in one of the services and I had to preach. But I'm going to use some of that info for this morning because I think it has incredible ramifications for dealing with this issue, which is a pretty big issue. Power to derail faith in a major way. And so if you got your Bibles, if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, or maybe you got your app, Bible app, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Because what we want to do this morning, final look at the Christmas story probably for a year, right? We're going to look at a figure who's really kind of a neglected figure of Christmas. I mean, I've seen a lot of Christmas specials in my day. And I've seen them about Santa and reindeer and elves and snowmen and snowflakes even and talking toys and Grinches and chipmunks. And we've got kids had a video of a talking ornament even that we would watch. But I've never, ever seen a video where this person was highlighted. This person is not as lovable as Mary. This person is not as intriguing as the wise men. This person is not as inspiring as the shepherds. Almost like this guy, Joseph, is just a prop. You know, just a prop. But you need to know, kind of like the father of the bride at the wedding, he's in the shadows, no one really sees him, but nobody there has paid as big a price for what's going on as that guy. Same thing with Joseph. When my kids were little, Teresa and I did the parent thing. You know, we go have our will done. And one of the questions the lawyer asks, right, is okay, if you both are killed at the same time, where do your kids go? Well, that's a great discussion, isn't it? You start thinking through all your relatives and like, no. And you get done with the list. You're like, well, we just both can't die. That's all there is to it. We can't. Well, you know, think, if you had to choose somebody to raise your children, and they were going to be disciplining your kid, and they were going to be bringing their values upon your child. You want someone who's going to love your child, who's going to be strong and sensitive, but gentle at the same time, and somebody who is, even you would be okay if your kid mimicked their mannerisms and their values. Who would you choose? Well, when God was in that situation, he chose Joseph. Now, you have to ask, why did God choose Joseph? Joseph was not probably a Harvard grad. He wasn't known for his accoutrements of success and his high standing per se. But you need to know, God does not choose people the way like Charlie Brown chooses Christmas trees just because he feels bad for it. God wasn't like into the down and outers and, oh, I feel bad for Joseph. Okay, let's let him do this. That wasn't what was going on. Back in Israel's past, Samuel was supposed to go find a king for Israel. And he found this guy that he thought, this is the guy. He's head and shoulders above. And he's like off the cover of GQ. And he's a key athlete. And this is the man. And he's getting ready to anoint him. But then God says this to him in 1 Samuel. He says, the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. This is so encouraging to me. If you feel like you do not have the gifts, you do not have the ability, you do not have the charisma, God says, no, don't look at those things. For the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God chose Joseph based on his heart. And so what we want to do is we want to take just a glance into Joseph's heart. See if we can get into his skin a little bit And then we want to see if we can get his heart into us, which will go a long way as we face our current dilemma. Because I don't know of too many people who understood this difference between hoping and dreaming and what they really received experiencing the gap. Joseph was all over this one. Now, some things we know about Joseph just before we open our text. First of all, Joseph was from the line of David. Don't forget that. Really critical for the author. Really, really huge. We'll talk about that in a minute. Joseph was a carpenter. Joseph, I think, felt more at home with a block of wood than he did with people. He could see things in there that others couldn't. He understood, knew his craft well. Joseph was poor. When Jesus was dedicated at the temple, Joseph and Mary brought the gift of a pauper. Joseph, I think, was an introvert. For all you introverts out there, can I get an amen? No, of course not, because you're introverted. You're not going to say that. But Joseph was that, I think, because in the Christmas story, you got Mary saying all kinds of stuff. You got shepherds saying all kinds of stuff. Magi say all kinds of stuff. Angels say all kinds of stuff. Herod says all kinds of stuff. You got Zechariah and Elizabeth saying all kinds of things. So same thing with Anna and Simeon. But guess who never says a word? Joseph. Matter of fact, in all of Scripture, not a single word is ever attributed to Joseph. Unless you think, well, I guess the guy was simpleton. Don't go down that road, because Scripture tells us what he's thinking sometimes. And Joseph is thinking some very deep, very theologically mature thoughts. He just doesn't say a whole lot. Thinking deeply, not talking much. You know, actually, he's probably the wisest one out of the whole group, right? Not a bad prescription. Well, we start off Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. He says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Mary and Joseph were pledged to be married. Just understand the culture a little bit. Ancient Jewish wedding, three stages to the wedding. There was, the first stage was the arrangement. When the kids were little, mom and dad, maybe they hired a official matchmaker, it's a profession, believe it or not, to help the mom and dad arrange the wedding. When my boys were a little, one of my boys specifically I was wondering about. And then I knew Dan Dinkler very well. He had like 27 kids, and most of them were girls. And so I thought, you know what? Dan, this one of your girls over here, maybe my boy, maybe we can be biblical about this, you know what I mean? And arrange something. And Dan was good with that. He set a bride price, though. I'm just telling you, man, it was beyond me. I'm sure his daughter was worth it and then some, but just we couldn't afford it. Well, this is the way it worked here, is the kids had very little say. Parents put it together. But then when the girl reached puberty, when she could conceive, papers were drawn up, as it were. Signatures were written, as it were. Money changed hands. I mean, this was an official, legal, business transaction. Probably as close to a wedding ceremony. This was theirs, because at this point, the gal and the guy were officially married, but they did not live together. For 1 year, she stayed home with her mom, who taught her how to be a mom and taught her how to be a wife. And the guy went off when he's trying to put together his own place for the day when his bride would join him. But they were officially married. If he was to die, she would be considered a widow. You couldn't just decide we're going to break up. It was an official legal transaction. You had to officially, legally break up. It was would have to be a divorce. And then after a year, they would come together, have a big reception, and then go off together and start their own home. Well, Mary and Joseph are betrothed. They're in the stage two. They're legally, officially married, and yet they're not together. Think about Mary for a second. Mary, I know we're talking about Joseph, but just think about Mary for a second, because she's somewhere between 12 and 15 years of age. Now, we're not going to look at it, but Mary is off visiting her relative. She's just been told by the angel that she's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is within her. So she goes off to her relative's home, and in a moment of awe, junior high Mary, off the top of her head, writes a poem, writes a song that we're still singing today. I mean, this song, this poem, you can look at Luke 1, is filled with deep, heavy theology. Deeper theology than what you're going to find in many of the songs in church today. Off her top of her head, junior high, Mary wrote this. And what's really amazing is Mary, because she's a girl, would not have been gone to Torah school. So where did she learn this stuff? Where did she get such a theologically mature heart? Well, most probably, she had godly parents who took Deuteronomy 6 serious, who really sought more than anything else to train up Mary to love God, to know his word. Now here's the deal. If you are Mary's parents and your number one value is training up your daughter to be godly, and you get to choose her husband, who are you going to choose? You're going to choose some spiritual bozo just because the guy is handsome or because he's popular or because he's got a good job and makes money? Probably not. Probably your number one value is a godly guy. And that's what they got, because the scripture says that, verse 19, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. That term, faithful to law, that's really one Greek word. It's diakos in the Hebrew. It's tzaddik. It means righteous. The whole phrase, it just means righteous. Because Joseph was righteous. Now we think righteous, oh, he's nice, he's kind, he's a good guy. New Testament theologian Scott McKnight, he says this term, righteous one, was an honorary title that was really applied to very few people. It was reserved for the Zacharias people and the Simeon people. And what it meant is someone who was righteous. Number one commitment was an unswerving commitment to the word of God. And keep it in mind, this was a Jewish culture, right? So everyone kind of loved the word of God. But those who were righteous, they this was their driving passion. They woke up in the morning longing more than anything else to know God's word and to live their life based on it no matter what. This was a righteous person. I mean, Joseph as a righteous one, which first of all was amazing because he was probably a young guy. You didn't get this title till later, but it was slapped on him at a young age. He would have been a leader in town. And his opinion would have been valued immensely. You better think twice before going in a different direction than Joseph points you. Moms would look at Joseph and go, oh, maybe my daughter could marry someone like him. And lots of moms' hearts were broken when it came out that Joseph was spoken for. Dads would look at Joseph and they'd take their boy and they'd say, one day, son, maybe you can be a righteous man like Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man, unswerving commitment to the word of God. But Joseph had a problem, didn't he? He had a pretty big problem. When your fiance comes up pregnant and you're sure you are not the father, I mean, that's a problem in any culture, right? That's a bad issue. But really, in first century Israel, when you are considered a righteous person, I don't know how it gets worse. So he's got a big issue. So what does a righteous one who's committed to the word of God do when his fiance comes up pregnant? What do you do? Well, Joseph knows the law. Deuteronomy 22 tells him what he's supposed to do. If, however, the charge is true and no proof of the young woman's virginity can be found, she shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her town shall stone her to death. She has done an outrageous thing in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. You must purge the evil from among you. Joseph knows. That's what he's supposed to do. That's what the law demands. Now, Rome is supervising Israel at this point in history. They're in charge. And Rome pretty much has reserved capital punishment for them, though every once in a while the Jews would stone somebody anyway. But at the very least, what Joseph, a righteous man, should have done is he should have had a public trial. I mean, keep in mind, all eyes are on Joseph right now. He should have had a public trial, claimed he wasn't the father, denounced his errant fiance, anathematized her for disobeying God, for not caring about God or his people or the law. Big public humiliation. That's what was expected of him. That's what he should have done. I don't know if you've ever been hurt along the same line that Joseph's been hurt here. I mean, there's just something that vengeance kind of raises its ugly head in you, doesn't it? I mean, you want to show the world the character or lack thereof of this person. You want the world to know, and this person to know, how much they hurt you. You want everyone to see this person in the worst light you can come up with. But look what Joseph does. It says, 19 says, because Joseph was a righteous man, that word because is a participle, can be translated although, even though Joseph was a righteous man. He was faithful to the law. He knew Deuteronomy 22. Even though that's true, yet still, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. Instead, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He couldn't marry her. It was against the law for him to marry her if the baby wasn't his. And he was hurt deeply by her, shamed by her. But Joseph loved the word of God, but Joseph loved the God of the word. We know people who just love the Bible, right? But they don't love God. Well, these are the legalistic, holier-than-thou, judgmental, dissension-causing folk. Joseph loved God's word, but Joseph loved God. And he loved Mary. He knew that Mary's not prone to lying. What's the story about an angel? No one has seen an angel in 500 years in Israel. What is that about? And why is she lying? And what is going on? And why did she do this and hurt him so deeply? But instead, he decides not to be public about this, to divorce her quietly. You know, I know I'm reading between verses here, but I can't help but wonder if one day Joseph's in his shop and the boy Jesus is in there with him, and Joseph looks over at Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, in this world there'll be people who treat you badly. There'll be people who will treat you in such a way that vengeance will boil in your blood. Jesus, don't go there. Vengeance is for the Father. It is not for us. Jesus, someone slaps you on the face, you turn to him the other cheek." I wonder if Jesus is thinking all about this in John 8, when those men, Pharisees, bring Jesus, this woman caught in adultery, and they've all got stones in their hand. They're claiming Deuteronomy 22. They're going to take her out. I wonder if Jesus is thinking about this issue with his mom and dad. I wonder if Jesus, even when he's on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I mean, I got it. I know Jesus was deity. But I wonder to what extent Joseph influenced that. So Joseph is thinking, "I'm going to divorce her quietly." Verse 20, it says, "But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.'" It says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary." I wonder why Joseph might be afraid. Well, maybe afraid of breaking the law. He was a righteous person, didn't want to do that, but I think he recognizes here, you know, this is kind of an anomaly, Joe. This is a unique situation. She's not impregnated by a man, so it's okay. But I wonder if his fear was a little bit deeper than that. Because, again, by law, he could not marry her unless the baby was his. If the baby was his, then his responsibility is to man up, as it were, and marry the girl. And so, regardless of what he would say, when he told the people, "I'm going to marry Mary," he was admitting guilt. He was saying, "The baby's mine," keeping in mind that these folk in the betrothed period, they were never alone. There was definitely no physical touch. They were cloaked with many cloaks, as it were, so accidents just didn't happen. And so if Mary's carrying Joseph's baby, this was premeditated. This was Joseph thinking about the law of God and spurning it, thinking about Jehovah God and saying, "Who needs him?" Thinking about God's people and saying, "Forget it, I'm going to disobey." Disrespecting everything he knows, disrespecting Mary, putting her in a pretty precarious situation. And this would be the reputation he would live with the rest of his life. He knows that. that moms would look at Joseph and shudder that maybe their daughter might marry a monster like that. Dads would look at Joseph and put their arm around their boy and say, don't ever be like that. Oh, he looks like he knows the law, and oh, he plays a good part, but he's wicked, he's evil, he doesn't care about God or God's word or God's people. He's a hypocrite. Don't, whatever happens, don't be like that. I mean, this was a costly obedience. This is what God's asking him to do here. No small thing. And then verse 22, I like this. Let me back up for just a second. I want to get to, this is not technical, but follow with me. There are no quotes in Greek, and so they're kind of guessing with this, right? And the angel's message to Joseph, according to my text, the quotes are like halfway through verse 20. And according to my text, they end at the end of verse 21. So verses 22 and 23 are kind of like the narrator's just off-cuff remarks. But D.A. Carson, who I think is the world today's leading New Testament evangelical theologian, says, oh no. He says verses 22 and 23, most probably part of the angel's message. In other words, what the angel's saying to Joseph, and think of, makes sense. If Joseph is a righteous person, if Joseph is committed to the word of God no matter what, the angel says, Joseph, you need to understand that this whole situation fulfills Scripture. This is not an afterthought. This fulfills Scripture. And then the angel quotes Isaiah 7. And when Joseph, who's committed to the word of God no matter what, sees the biblicalness of this all, well, how does he respond? Well, verse 24, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until after she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. When you're a righteous one, you're committed to the word of God, regardless of the consequences, you obey. You obey. And what did Joseph get out of this, out of his obedience? Oh, maybe he got another jewel in his crown, right? Like, that's really important stuff. You know, oh, well, what does that mean anyway? And before too light with that, I have a feeling that there are... there's significance in eternal rewards that we're just not aware of. So we're going to assume that God has got that down, and it's going to blow our mind when we get there. But even here on earth, what did Joseph receive? Well, he got to hold baby Jesus for hours, weeks. Infant Jesus, you know, you stick out your finger and the baby will grab it. You just kind of try so hard to focus his eyes on yours, and you know his mind might be scrambling. What is going on? And Joseph, I don't know. I just know my sons. And just being a dad, I wonder if there was times when Joseph and Jesus were in his shop horsing around with the Son of God, with the Messiah, with the one who created everything. And maybe they said something or did something and started laughing so hard that tears are rolling down their face. They're doubled over on the floor. I wonder if Joseph and Jesus ever went fishing, and after the day, just hanging out, talking, they're watching the sunset, eating figs or whatever, and spent some time praying together. You wonder when Joseph came home after maybe losing some business because of his reputation, and Jesus is just a toddler, and toddler Jesus waddles up to him and kind of raises his arms. Joseph picks Jesus up, and Jesus takes his little toddler, chubby little hands and grabs his fuzzy face and kind of brings it close to his and says, love you, Daddy, love you. Do you think he had any question of whether or not this was worth it? We can't, when we come to an issue of obedience and we start counting the cost, as it were, we can't listen to our depraved heart or this depraved world. We have to know that we cannot outgive God. And when we obey, whether we see much of it here in this world or not, the benefit is going to far blow away any price we have to pay. Look what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Look at, just stare at that for just a second. Because these light momentary troubles are not just normal troubles that happen to everybody. What he's referring to are price you have to pay for obedience. And when Paul talks about light momentary afflictions, you know what light momentary afflictions were for the Apostle Paul? Imprisonments, beatings, being whipped, hungry, cold, mocking, ultimately being decapitated. And yet he called that light momentary afflictions. Because it says, man, if you get your focus on temporary things, that messes you up. He says, we have to set our eyes on the eternal. And so for 2020, make a commitment time, right? That when we come to those crossroads, when we can trust or not, we can obey completely or not, even if the obedience costs us, and God does not come through like we think he ought to, it costs us everything. We need to make sure we focus on things above. We cannot outgive God a windfall of benefit that blows away any cost we have to pay. Will come. We may not see it till eternity, but it will come. And if we persevere in that regard, listen, when we see him face to face, Jesus will take his nail-scarred hands and he'll hold our face and he'll bring it close and he'll say, well done. Well done. That's what we need to be living for this year. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Lord, would you remind us, my goodness, God, you know my propensity, our propensity to focus on the things that are here, to look at things the way man does, outward appearance. Oh God, would you remind us as we're on the cusp of a new year, may we walk through it with our eyes on you. And God, for those times that are on their way, if not already here, God, may we choose to obey you regardless of the cost. And again, oh Lord, I can't imagine a watching world that would see your people living for that which is not of this world, what that might do. May that happen this year with us in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a good day.